Invite you to open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. I want to begin with about verse 18. As most of you know, I have two sisters. And I've heard my dad say through the years that when my sisters were born and he and my mom were talking about names to give to them, that on a number of occasions he suggested Jezebel. But my mom never did go for that. Jezebel. Why not? What comes to your mind when you think of the name Jezebel? Well, if you've been studying the scriptures, if you're familiar with the book of 1 Kings and the kings of Israel, you'll remember wicked queen Jezebel. We'll talk some more about her in a moment. But keep that in mind, because a new term I want to point out to us this morning is Jezebelism. Jezebelism. And I suggest to you that this might be a word that could be coined to pinpoint the problem that Jesus is addressing in the church at Thyatira. But it's not just a problem of the first century of this one of the churches, seven churches of Asia, to whom the first three books of Revelation are addressed. But it's a problem that's prevalent even in the church today, in our world. So what is Jezebelism? Well, as we study Jesus' message to the church at Thyatira in Revelation 2, 18 and following, then I hope we'll understand more about what that is. First of all, notice the correspondent again, the one communicating, which is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking through the Apostle John to this church at Thyatira. But notice how he describes himself in verse 18. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass." We've been discussing how that every description that Jesus gives of himself to the seven churches of Asia pertains to some characteristic of that church. So what are we to deduce from Jesus' self-description here? This is the only time in the book of Revelation that Jesus identifies himself as the Son of God. So that would give a tremendous message. This is the very Son of God that is giving you this message with all the authority behind that. But eyes like flaming fire. And perhaps by that we're to understand that Jesus' gaze is penetrating. He sees past the exterior to the very hearts of his people. And then feet like furnished or feet like fine brass or probably bronze here refers to his authority in judgment. Many, in putting these terms together in summary, would suggest that Jesus is describing himself as the great judge who sees all and has the authority to pronounce judgment upon sin. In Revelation 19, verses 12 and following, there's another description of Jesus. And it mentions Jesus' feet treading the winepress of the fierce wrath of God. And there's that symbolism of Jesus' judgment, that he has that authority. So what is Jesus' judgment upon this church at Thyatira? Why would he describe himself in those ways? Well, let's talk about the church. Verse 18 again. To the angel of the church in Thyatira. Well, just like Smyrna and Pergamum, biblically we don't know anything about the congregation that met there in Thyatira. The record is silent about it. In fact, there is one mention of the city of Thyatira in the book of Acts. And that is concerning Lydia, the merchant lady who was a seller of purple fabrics, was from Thyatira. And you'll remember she was a convert during Paul's missionary journeys. But that's the only other reference to Thyatira. And so we go back to secular history. What was it about this city that would bring particular challenge to Christians who were trying to serve Christ during this time when Christianity was being persecuted? And what we discover about Thyatira in history was that Thyatira was really just a city between two other major cities. But because of that, it became a flourishing trade center. And when Jesus is writing through John to these Christians, this would have been a time when Thyatira was most prosperous historically. In the city of Thyatira, we find that there was an abundance of trade guilds or trade unions. And if you wanted to be successful in some trade, such as wool workers or leather workers, linen workers, dyeing fabrics, etc. And it was known mainly for the trade and manufacture of woolen goods. And Lydia is an example of that. Then you would need to be a member of this trade guild, this trade union. However, let me tell you some more about these trade guilds in the first century in Thyatira. A quote from Edward Meyer's commentary on Revelation, and these are some comments that he has made. The trade guilds were religious in nature. Each guild had its own god, a guardian god that was supposed to bless those who were members of that guild. To be able to make a living at any trade in Thyatira, one had to belong to that trade's guild. And in order to belong to the guild, he had to participate in the feasts of the guild god. Now hang with me. We're speaking historically. Almost said hysterically. We're speaking historically here for a moment. But it will make tremendous application. So to be prosperous in your business, you had to be a part of this union, this guild. But these guilds would have their own gods. And you had to participate in the feasts of these guild gods. There were three parts, Edward Meyer says, to these feasts of the guild gods. First, there was a cup of wine that would be poured out to symbolize honor and worship to this god. Secondly, a meal was eaten. And a large portion of that meal would be meat that had been offered in sacrifice to that god. And then thirdly, after the meal, when most in attendance were drunk, there was a sexual free-for-all. And you'll remember that in the worship of idolatry, in so many cases, we can even go back in the Old Testament times, that sexual immorality was part of the worship of those false gods. So here was this feast, drunkenness, eating meat sacrificed to idols, then engaging in this sexual free-for-all. All that was a part of this feast to this guild god. And if you wanted to be prosperous in your business, you had to participate in that. Refusal to do so, you'd be blackballed and no one would want to do business with you. And you'd be viewed as an unbeliever, an atheist who didn't believe in gods. And your business, your livelihood, your family would suffer. Now you're a Christian in Thyatira. You're trying to make your living to support your family in this fabric industry. And you know that in order to be successful, you got to be a part of this guild. But now you're faced, am I going to participate or not? Jesus has some words of commendation for these Christians in Thyatira in that setting. Notice verse 19. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience or your perseverance. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Jesus commending the church here, these Christians, that despite this worldly society and this surrounded by idolatry, even in these trade guilds, there were some Christians there that had remained faithful to him. I know your works. I know your work of love, your work of faith. I know how you serve me. You continue to serve me. You stay faithful to me. You persevere in your faithfulness despite all of these obstacles. I know. And as for your works, notice he says, the last are more than the first. If you recall when we studied earlier in this same chapter, Jesus' message to the church at Ephesus, they had left their first love and they were told to go back and redo the first works. Their latter works were not like the what they had done at first. And so they're told to repent and do those things that they did when they first fell in love with the Lord, if you will. When they first became Christians and were zealous for serving Him. But this church at Thyatira, these last works are more than the first. They had grown in their deeds and their works and their service of the Lord. They had grown in those areas. What a commendation. But then there's criticism. Verse 20. Nevertheless, or but, I have a few things against you. Now notice carefully, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and things sacrificed to idols. You see, Jesus' criticism of this church that has grown in their faithfulness and even in their works is that there were some among them who were listening and succumbing to the teaching of this prophetess, self-proclaimed, named Jezebel. Now, I don't have no reason to believe that was her actual name. It's probably in the same reason why my mom wouldn't agree to my dad to name one of their daughters Jezebel. Because that name had baggage. But just like the Old Testament Jezebel, this prophetess Jezebel was using her influence and leading the people of God astray. And the church was tolerating it. That's Jesus' criticism. Now, who was that Jezebel of the Old Testament? She was the daughter of a Sidonian king who married Ahab, king of Israel. Her father, Ethbaal, had been high priest of Baal until he murdered the king and took the throne. And when she married Ahab, she used her dominant influence to persuade him to introduce the lewd and bloodthirsty worship of Baal to the 10 northern tribes of Israel. And during her life, she succeeded in slaughtering all but 100 of the prophets of God in the land. You remember Elijah on Mount Carmel. You remember the display of the power of God that consumed the sacrifice and all the gallons upon gallons of water that had been poured upon it. When those prophets, 450 prophets of Baal, had cried out to Baal all day and all night, trying to get him to send fire. But it was another proof that Baal was a false god, that only the God of Israel was the true and living God. And so when Elijah killed those 450 prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, she vowed, that is, Jezebel vowed to hunt him down and have him killed. And Elijah knew this was not an idle threat. She had been successful in getting rid of so many of the prophets of Israel, the prophets of God. So he starts running. In the end, Jezebel was fatally pushed from a window of the palace. And just as prophecy had stated, while her murderers dined in celebration of her death, her body was eaten by a pack of wild dogs. And when they finally came to bury her, the only thing left of her body was her skull, her feet, and the palms of her hands. That's gruesome. But what we need to understand was the type of person Jezebel was. That was trying to influence Israel and successful in so many ways to draw Israel away from the one true living God to this false god of Baal. And here, Jesus is addressing the church in Thyatira in the first century, where there's a prophetess that's being called Jezebel because she's doing the same thing. leading the people of God away from the one true living God, to cause them to do two things mentioned, commit acts, sexual acts of immorality, and eat things sacrificed to idols. You see why I spent some time with the trade guilds. When you look at it in those terms, it begins to unfold, and perhaps we understand better what's going on. In order to make it in Thyatira in business, you had to participate in the worship of these false gods in these trade guilds. So here is Jezebel, a self-proclaimed prophetess, that says, it's okay. Go ahead. You can come and worship God on Sunday, but then you can go to the trade guilds throughout the rest of the week and in their meetings. Go ahead, eat that meat that's been offered to idols. Go ahead, engage in that immorality. You don't have to mean it. Go ahead and do it. God will understand. After all, you have to take care of your family. So by her influence, she was leading the people of God away from Him. The problem in the church at Thyatira, we're going to call Jezebelism. How do we define that? Here's a definition. Jezebelism is a teaching that encouraged people to compromise their Christian beliefs and participate in the activities of the trade guild feasts. It's okay. Go ahead, participate. You don't have to mean it. God will understand. What was Jesus' response to that? We'll see more, but before we do, let's underscore this fact that Jezebelism wasn't just a problem in the Old Testament times, nor in the city of Thyatira. Jezebelism is a problem today. Notice this quote, "The world we live in has its own trade guilds. Pressures to conform, pressures to be dishonest, pressures to be immoral, and pressures to make wrong judgments." There are trade guilds in the world today where Christians are compelled. It's okay. You want to be a part of our group, young people? You want to be a part of the in group? Then go ahead and party with us. It's okay. You can go to worship, make up for it on Sunday. It's okay, those employees that they want to engage you, go ahead, write down incorrect reports on that report. Everybody will understand. It's acceptable. It's the way we get by today. After all, our boss is looking at the bottom line here. And so there's trade guilds in many different aspects of society where Christians are trying to be sucked into compromising our values in order to conform to the world's standards. Sometimes I think it looks like this, that we try to practice compartmentalized Christianity, that we confine our Christianity to Sunday morning worship. And then as soon as we get home and take off our coat and tie, then we put on our clothes that just conform to the rest of the world, and along with that, our mindset. And we go along with what the world says and does so as not to stick out and so that perhaps we can even prosper in some ways. We might be more acceptable to others. We might be included more. We might get by. We might even get a promotion if we're willing to do some things under the ledger. But we'll put our coat and our tie back on and come on Sunday and thank God for all of His blessings. Folks, Christianity is not to be compartmentalized. Christianity is a way of life. We are to be and we're to act like Christians all of the time. Whether or not we wear a coat and a tie and a dress, we are Christians all of the time. And that means that when we go to school, that we're Christians at school. when the school bell rings and we're not at school, that we are Christians living by the values that God has given us in His Word. That we're going to be a shining light in a dark place, despite how bright that light may be and how many people want to put out that light. It means that when we go to work, we're taking God with us, just as He is with us here on Sunday morning. And we're going to do things the way God wants us to, not by what our fellow employees or our bosses may want us to do that we know go against His will. We're going to be Christians. We're going to seek to conform our values to the values that the Word of God presents. Christianity is not to be compartmentalized. It is a way of life. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Present your bodies a living sacrifice on Sunday morning. No. As a living sacrifice, 24/7, 365, all of the time. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20. It's a way of life, folks. But the pressures from the trade guilds of the world are there. It's okay. Just engage. Do it this one time. It'll be all right. God will understand. But you see, practicing compartmentalized Christianity is like trying to serve two gods. And Jesus says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, and you cannot serve God and anything else. To try to do so is to be guilty of Jezebelism. Jezebelism, another way of looking at it, is spiritual adultery. And I think Jesus alludes to this in his language here that we'll see in Revelation 2. I want to remind you what James says, adulterers and adulteresses. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You see, when we are baptized into Christ, we become a part of the bride of Christ. And we've made a vow of commitment to Jesus that we're going to remain faithful to Him. And becoming a friend with the world is to break that vow of faithfulness to God. Jezebelism is spiritual adultery. It's what was happening in Thyatira. It can happen even today. But notice Jesus' message, Revelation 2, verse 21. I gave her time to repent. That is, speaking of Jezebel, this false prophetess. I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am He who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one according to your works. How does Jesus feel about Jezebelism? You got to repent. You got to repent, or you're going to suffer. And I know, and he goes back to his eyes of flaming fire. He knows our hearts. In fact, I've got to stop right there in our study of this particular message, but I want to underscore Jesus' statement here. And all the churches shall know that I am He who searches the minds and hearts. Because folks, Jezebelism is an issue of the heart. It's an issue of the heart. Yes, it is manifested, it is demonstrated in outward actions, but it's primarily an issue of the heart. Do I have a problem with Jezebelism? I want to ask us to examine five areas of our lives as we conclude, to ask ourselves, do I have a problem with Jezebelism? First of all, let's examine our focus. What is our focus? And I'm not talking about our focus necessarily while we're here in worship, while we're here at the church building. But what is our focus outside these walls throughout the rest of the week? What do we think about when we have the ability to think about anything that we want to? Whatever it is that occupies our thoughts, it's probably something very close to our hearts. Well, let's ask ourselves this question. Am I allowing anyone or anything to compete with my allegiance to Christ? Where is our focus? Number two, our income. Let's look at our income. There might be no better indicator in modern America of what a person values than what he does with his money. Where's our money going? What are we spending it on? Where is our treasure? For where your treasure is, Jesus says, there your heart will be also. What about our relationships? You can tell a lot about a person by the company he or she keeps. Are our relationships God-honoring? Or would we be ashamed of some of our relationships if we knew Jesus was watching? Are we putting the right relationships at the top of our priority list? Is God first in my life, in my family, in my church, where I serve God? Are we putting the right emphasis on those relationships? One writer says, if we're putting God first, all our relationships will fall into one of two categories. Number one, the people we choose to be around because they bring us closer to God. Or number two, the people we choose to be around are those that we choose to do so because we can bring them closer to God. What about our relationships? What about our security? To what or to whom do we turn for security? Is it in our jobs? Is it in how much money we've accumulated? Is it in material things? Is it in one particular person or group of people? Where do we turn for our security? Another way of asking it is, how much do you worry? How much do you worry? If you're worried about many things, you're having trouble with the throne room in your heart. You may have been wondering, what does this graphic have to do with this lesson? It's all about the throne room in our hearts. The throne in our hearts. What about our time? How do we spend our time? How do we determine what we put into our schedules and what we leave out? To what am I devoting my time and attention? Am I making time for the most important people and things in my life? As we examine ourselves in light of these aspects of life, it'll help us determine whether or not we're being affected or influenced by Jezebelism. Because here's the cure. We must put God first. First in our focus, first in our income, first in our relationships. First, He's the one to whom we must look to for security. He's the one that should be the primary thought as we think about how we use our time. Yes, we have to go to work. Yes, there are some things we just have to do. But all those things are done because of our commitment and our faithfulness to God. Because of my faithfulness to God, I'm going to spend my time doing my best at work. I'm going to be the best employee because I serve a God who loves me and expects that of me. It means that I'm going to put my all into taking care of my family and to being the right kind of neighbor and so forth. But all these things grow out of the fact that I made a commitment to God as a Christian, that I'm going to put Him first. And anything less than that, we're being influenced by Jezebelism. It's a subtle thing so many times. But I believe we all know that pull. To pull us away from God. Perhaps just to distract us a little bit. And it keeps happening over a period of time. And we've lost our focus. Jesus says, I must be first. And it's worth it. When we get that right, we've got it. We've got life right. Perhaps it's your desire this morning to make Christ first, to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. It may be that you're ready, based upon your study of the Word of God, to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, to be baptized as a penitent believer so that your sins can be washed away by His blood. So you can make Jesus the Lord of your life, and that Lordship is to be in operation for the rest of your life. And perhaps there are some of us that have felt that pull of Jezebelism. We may have never called it that before, but we understand what it is. It may be we need to do what Jesus says. We need to repent. We need to put God first again. If that's the desire of your heart and you desire the prayers of the church to that end, please let that be known as together we stand and sing.